Anyway, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Samuel. We left off in 1 Samuel chapter 22, is where we left off. And you remember the latter part of chapter 21. David, you know, he's on the run from Saul right now. And this is a time in David's life where it's basically his wilderness experience, so to speak. I think that he's going to be on the run for at least 10 years. Right? I don't know exactly how long he's going to be kind of running from Saul. But I think it's kind of instructive and kind of significant because you can see throughout Scripture over and over and over again that when God wants to use a man, his hand will be heavily upon him. And some of the greatest figures in the Bible, if you look at their lives, you will see that so many of them had wilderness experiences. I mean, like Abraham, his wanderings, and Jacob, you know, his running from his brother Esau, and Joseph, his wilderness experience as far as being sold into slavery and then thrown into prison and then, you know, spending year after year after year in jail. And then also look at Moses or look at Job or John the Baptist or Paul himself or look at Jesus. Even Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And that's where God, I think, does his greatest work on people when he brings them into this wilderness. And what I mean by the wilderness, I mean it's a place where God will fashion and shape and mold a person in the darkness, so to speak, for his purposes of using, you know, this individual in a mighty way for his glory and for his honor. I mean, you can't escape it. And, you know, your wilderness experience could be all inside. Nobody has to see it, and you don't have to be out there in the desert. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to go to Death Valley to have the wilderness experience. What I mean is that, you know, God just puts you through trials or tribulations or whatever, like I said, to fashion and shape and mold a person until it becomes like tempered steel, and he's going to be able to use him in his hands. Well, this is what's happening to David. And David, he's on a run from Saul, and he doesn't know where to go. He's hard-pressed because Saul's hot on his heels. And so he figures, okay, well, probably the best thing for me to do is just go to Gath, and Gath is a Philistine city, and the king Achish was there, and he just figured, well, I'll just go there and kind of tell King Achish that I'll be his ally. But what he didn't realize was that when he got to Gath, his reputation had preceded him. I mean, he became a legend in his own time, even among the Philistines. I said, isn't this David? Well, they sing the song that Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000, and isn't this David that killed Goliath? And he even had Goliath's sword with him. So he knew that, man, he's a dead man. So what did he do? When he was brought before the king, Achish, I mean, he just played the madman. And I think it was pretty cunning of him, and if he really used his wits to try to get out of this situation, because back in those days, if a person was considered to be a madman, people felt like they had an evil spirit, and the last thing they wanted to do was kill this person because they figured that evil spirit was going to, you know, take vengeance on them. So what happened was this King Achish, instead of killing David, he figures this can't be David, but at the same token, he wasn't about to kill this quote-unquote madman because he figured, hey, I don't want this evil spirit coming on me or this curse coming back on me. So he just said, get this guy out of here. So David escaped from him. And this is what we picked up in this chapter 22, where it says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there was about 400 men with him. Now this is what's happening to David, is that he's on a run, but now even his household, even his family, what do? They seek him out, and they need to stick by David because they're a marked people. Because of David, his own household, his mother and his father, his brothers, they're on a hit list too. Because Saul just wants to wipe out the whole family. So the whole family's on the run. And this is what's going to happen to us. Let's face it, David is a type of Christ. And if you give your life to Christ, you sell out to Christ, well, in a sense, the world's going to hate you. And you're not going to be able to find a resting place for the sole of your foot in the world, so to speak. You're going to have to just, I don't know, just flee to Christ and surround yourself with his people. That's the way David's family did. And it says that everybody who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented, they started gathering themselves to David. And that has a spiritual application too, I think, because a lot of times people won't come to Christ as long as their own lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves. And usually what happens is very often that a person will have to become very, I guess, distressed or disillusioned, or they find that their life isn't fulfilled or isn't complete, or there's something missing. It was Augustine who said that a man's heart's restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. And if we try to find our satisfaction and our completeness and our meaning and our purpose in the world and everything the world has to offer, it's going to leave us empty. It's going to leave us discontented. And it's kind of a sad commentary on human nature, but it's true that a lot of people, perhaps the majority of people, won't take God serious until he lights a fire under them, until they become very discontented, and then they sell out to him. Now, that's not always the case. I know some people whose lives were very, very satisfactory, and they came to Christ, and they've gone into the ministry. So it doesn't mean that, well, the only people that come to God are people who are in distress. But I tell you, that usually is the motivating factor for getting a lot of people off the fence. And that's what I think you can kind of glean from what happened here in this situation, where David's getting more and more people that are fed up with Saul and all of his ways, and they're gathering themselves around David. And then it says in verse 3, it says, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.'" And that's kind of significant, because Moab, the Moabites, they were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, his eldest daughter, and Moab was born. And yet at the same token, it was David's great-grandmother, I guess, that was Ruth. So he has some lineage back there in Moab. And I don't know if he had any relatives back there or knew of anybody, but he took his parents down there to be protected by the king of Moab. And that says something, too, because the Moabites, like I've said many times before, they represent people within the church that claim to have an inheritance, but they're not sold out to Christ. In other words, they very often are at odds with God's people on issues of morality and other things. But here's a situation where you see something in the heart of David that you can almost see in Christ, because he's on the run, his life is in danger, he's one step away from death, and yet he's very concerned about his mother and his father. Isn't this what Jesus said when he hung on the cross? He said, he looked at John and says, "Son, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son." It was like, even though he was in all that pain and all that anguish and all that agony, he nevertheless made provisions for his mother. And you see this kind of thing prefigured in David right here. And you know what's kind of interesting too, is that he says here that David went to Adullam, or the cave of Adullam, and he's down there in Engedi, and he's wandering all over these places. But it's in these wanderings that he wrote most of his Psalms. And like I said, when God was just basically pressuring him, I mean, just bringing more and more pressure into his life, where David had nowhere to go but down on his knees, nowhere to look but up, and no one to cling to but God in this whole experience of running for his life. And it was just in this wilderness experience, I think God did his greatest work on David, because so much of what we have today, as far as the Psalms are concerned, were written by him while he's on the run. And then he says here in verse 4, it says, "Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go down to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went down to the forest of Hereth." Now Gad, it's kind of interesting. We don't know a whole lot about Gad, but Gad was the one that basically rebuked David for taking a census. And he also gave some other advice to David at other times, but we don't know a whole lot about him. But obviously he was a real man of God, and God was giving him direction through this prophet. He says, "Hey man, don't stay here, keep moving." So then in verse 6 it says, "And Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered." Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is to this day." Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair. Then the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, So you turn around and attack the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob and the city of the priest with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen and donkeys and sheep, and he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when the Doeg, the Edomite, was there, that he would surely tell Saul. And I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Now, I read this whole thing because I didn't want to break up this theme here of what's happening here, but man, isn't this amazing? Like I said, when we first were introduced to this character named Saul, and he became the first king of Israel, I said, watch the progression of this man, because it really is something. I mean, he started out as a humble man who didn't even really want the job as king, and yet he was kind of forced in that position, and then he took the position seriously, and I think he had all the qualifications to make a good king. But little by little, little incremental steps at a time, what happened to him? His heart began to turn. He became lifted up. He became proud. He became haughty. He got into a situation where the old adage of power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. I mean, it just all went to his head. He became so intoxicated, so inebriated, so drunk with power that, man, he just was obsessed with it. He was just consumed with it. It was a cancer that just ate at his soul. The thought that maybe somebody was going to take his throne, it just drove him absolutely mad in terms of his contempt for David. And like Solomon says in Proverbs, he says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what happened to David. I mean, Saul's became obsessed with this. You know, we've all heard that old saying, the green-eyed monster of envy or jealousy. It is a monster because it just turned Saul into a monster of iniquity. When now he would stoop to this degree now where he would kill 85 priests. I mean, isn't it amazing? Because look what happens here. He's over here and he's whining and crying. Look at that verse 6. He says, And then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give you all your fields and vineyards? In other words, what he's saying is, okay, since David is of the tribe of Judah, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and all you guys are Benjaminites, you think for one minute that if David becomes king, he's going to treat you like I treat you? You know, because you're not even from the same tribe. So he's lamenting the fact that he feels like everybody's turning on him, including his own son. And then when he really is expressing his frustration, this Doeg, the Edomite, speaks up. And remember when we read back a couple other chapters, it was when this is a situation where when David ran into Ahimelech, the priest, the priest gave him food from the, actually the priest food, him and his men, and he gave him Goliath's sword and inquired of the Lord for David's direction. Well, Doeg was there. And David had a bad feeling about that. Now, what Doeg was doing there, I think that Doeg, he's an Edomite. What's an Edomite?
Descendant of Esau.
Good. It's a descendant of Esau, all right? And I think that says a lot, because remember, you go back, I think it's the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are told, it says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau among you, who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. And even though he sought his birthright with tears afterwards, it was too late. So in other words, that's what the Edomites represent. It represents people who sell out their birthright, who sell out Christ, who sell out their fellow Christians for what? A mess of porridge. I mean, and this is what this Doeg, he epitomizes this, because he wants to ingratiate himself to Saul, figures, well, Saul's the king, and even though I'm not a Jew, an Israelite, I could still make myself very, very useful to Saul, to the point where I could really get a promotion here. I mean, the guy was just thinking of himself. And so what does Saul do? He ends up summoning all the priests. And then he begins to give Ahimelech the third degree, saying, hey, what are you doing helping my enemy? And Ahimelech, he's totally innocent here, because he knew nothing of the rift between David and Saul, because David didn't reveal this to him. And Ahimelech just flat out tells him that. And that verse 14, and Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who was a captain over your guard and is honored among your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. And do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my fathers, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair. And I don't think that he was lying there. I think he was telling the whole truth. Saying, hey man, I didn't know there was this bad blood between you and David. He's your right-hand man. He's your son-in-law. He's, you know, I'm just helping him out, thinking I was doing him a good turn and you a good turn too. But Saul doesn't believe him. And he just figured, what I'm going to do, I'm going to teach this guy a lesson, because I'm just going to kill him and his entire household and everybody in Nob, where these priests came from. Look at how wicked this man has become. So he tells his servants, go up and kill all the priests. And they're not about to do it. And so he tells this Edomite, this Doeg, to do it. And he goes up and kills 85 of them. Now, here's another thing. All right? Now, Saul gave the order for his servants to get up, rise up, and kill the priests. But they wouldn't do it. All right? Because they knew, hey, man, this is way over the top. This is way over the line, man. You can't kill God's priests and think you're going to get away with it. But, of course, in Saul's mind, it was all justified, because as far as he was concerned, these guys were guilty of treason, and he's the Lord's anointed. So he's somehow he's able to justify this. Well, Saul represents the state. And now, this isn't a real mental leap here. All you have to do is go back and read of what happened during Nazi Germany, and read about the Nuremberg trials, where all these guys who were guilty had the blood all over their hands in terms of murdering over 6 million Jews and millions of other people. You know, what was their big defense when they stood on trial in the Nuremberg trials? What was their defense?
Obeying orders.
We were just following orders. We were just doing what we were told. All right, well, it didn't save them. They all hung anyway. But here's a situation where if the state comes in and tells us to do something that is contrary to God's moral laws, even though we are told in Romans to obey our government authorities over us, that all authority comes from God. Hey, if it's a situation where it's a conflict between what God has clearly said and what the state is telling us to do, we are to act as passive resistance, just like the Saul's servants did. They say, well, we're not going to do it. Now, apparently they didn't suffer any consequences, but they very well could have, for doing the right thing. But I'm telling you, that's not going to be an excuse on Judgment Day, where people are just simply going to say, well, you know, I was only following the law, following the state. And this guy goes out here and he kills 85 priests. Well, you know what's kind of interesting about that? Remember that this is actually a fulfillment of judgment, the coming upon the household of Eli. You don't have to turn that, but remember when we went through the second chapter of 1 Samuel? Let me just read you something where it says that because Eli let his sons do whatever they wanted to do as far as the priestly sacrifices were concerned. This is what happened to Eli. It says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar and burn incense, and to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your fathers all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your fathers should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your household will die in the prime of life. Now, isn't that amazing? This is what this prophet said to Eli. God said, say this to Eli, that I'm going to cut off his household. Now, granted, even though God said he would do this, and Saul is the one who told Doeg to go ahead and execute these men, it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. All right? But that doesn't mean that Saul and Doeg don't have blood all over their hands. But God just said it was going to be a judgment against the house of Eli, because he put his sons above God and he allowed his sons to just completely run roughshod all over the priesthood in terms of being sacrilegious and blasphemous when it came to the offerings and it came to honoring and serving God. So this is what happened to his whole household except for Abiathar. He was the only one that escaped. And eventually, when Solomon came upon the scene, the Aaronic priesthood went to Zadok. And that was the end of Eli's priestly descendants. So you see the far-reaching effects this one man's sin has had upon his whole household in terms of all his descendants. I'm not saying that Doeg and Saul are innocent because this was predicted. No, God just saw it coming, and he uses this as a judgment.
And yeah. Also, I mean, the iniquity in their hearts, Saul and Doeg, was already there.
Right.
And God just allowed it to find expression because of the prophecy against.
Exactly.
If Eli was obedient.
Right.
Before, well, then it wouldn't have found expression.
That's a good point, because you can even carry that to the Antichrist. The Antichrist, God is going to use to judge the world, man, because of the world's wickedness and because of wicked sin and ungodliness. God is going to use this man, and he is going to be one murderous tyrant. People are going to die by the millions and the billions. The hundreds of millions of people are going to die under this man because of men's wickedness. But I'm not saying that everybody that dies in the tribulation period is going to go to hell by any means. There's going to be many that are going to be saved. But it's the judgment is going to fall upon them. Because why? Because of the wickedness of men, this is what happens. The judgment comes about. Anyway, look what it says here when it says in that verse 19. Oh, back up to 18. It says, then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword. Now listen to what he does here. Both men and women and children and infants, also oxen and donkey and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. Now, look what he did here. And that's kind of darn significant to me, because if you go back to 1 Samuel 15, remember we went through there and God gave specific orders through Samuel to Saul, saying, okay, I'm going to judge Amalek now. For all of his wickedness, I want you to go to destroy Amalek, the city of Amalek, and everybody that's in it. And this is what the orders that were given to Saul to do. It says, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now, he was given specific orders to do this to Amalek, all right, because of Amalek's wickedness. But what did he do instead? Instead, he kept a lot of the sheep and the donkey and the oxen and for himself and his men. And because he did that, because of his partial obedience, or really his flat-out disobedience, God said he's going to tear the kingdom from him. But now, look what he does on his own. You see, he wouldn't obey God when God said to do this to Amalek, all right? But now, God's not telling him to do this at all. He's just a loose cannon out there, you know, getting revenge upon the priest, and he wants to set an example to everybody who would oppose him. I guess Saul just figured, hey, if the word gets around that I've destroyed the city of Nob and I've killed all the priests, well, then everybody's going to know that nobody's safe in my kingdom if they throw their lot in with David. All right? So that's what his reasoning is. But what's kind of significant to me is look what he does to preserve his own kingdom. But he won't do it to obey God. Is that he does what? He kills the women and children and the infants and the donkeys and the sheep and the oxen and he struck them all with the edge of the sword. He figured, hey, if I do this, man, everybody's going to know that they better not throw their lot in with David. You see how consumed they are with him? And it's just like, well, describe the Pharisees and Sadducees during Jesus' day. They were telling anybody who professes to believe in Jesus is going to be ostracized, is going to be kicked out, going to be excommunicated from the synagogue, from the temple, right? Nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone. Nothing's changed because human nature hasn't changed. This is what we're dealing with. So anyway, verse 21 says, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, and I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. And David, don't ever forget, he's a type of Christ. And what did Jesus say? Hey, no student is greater than his teacher. No slave is greater than his master. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And this is what's happening to David here. So Abiathar, in a sense, is kind of a prefigures the church, prefigures Christians. This is what's going to happen. We're all going to be on the run from God's enemies when we sell out to Christ. Anybody want to add or share to that chapter 22? Well, let's go ahead and read this chapter 23. And I think we'll just close on this 23, even though I wanted to go through 24 tonight. But we got kind of a late start, and I know that Gail's about ready to have one of the palpitations. Yeah, right. Well, you guys all are going to have a fit. So. Yeah. You're all going to lynch me. I know it if I try to go through two more chapters. Anyway, verse 1 in chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshold floor. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, here's an interesting thing. David is on the run. He's on the run for his life. But then what happens is that he finds out that the Philistines are attacking an Israelite city, Keilah. They're attacking his own people. And so he's running from Saul, but he's wondering, well, you know, should I go defend these people? Should I deliver them from the hands of the Philistines? And so he inquires of God, because now he has, like I said, Abiathar, the priest, is there, and he has an ephod. And in an ephod, that's a priestly garment where they had the pouches that had the Urim and the Thummim. And those are the things that they would use to discern what God's will is for people, for what they were supposed to be doing. And so God said, go up and I will deliver it. Well, then David's men said, hey, man, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right at all. He says, well, you know, if we're in such danger here, we're really going to put ourselves in danger if we go to Keilah, because that's going to be closer to Saul, and we're going to end up ourselves hard-pressed between the Philistines and Saul. You know, it didn't seem like it was a very bright idea, so they inquired of God again, and God told them again, go up, and I'll give it to you. So you got to give it to David. I mean, you know, he wanted a confirmation that this is what he was supposed to do. He didn't go off half-cocked, but he figured, okay, the odds are against us here, but God's telling us to go, so let's go defend our brothers and our sisters from the Philistines, God's sworn enemies. So this is what happens at verse 5. It says, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. And verse 6 says, now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering the city and with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all of the people of war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. But here's another interesting thing. I think that it's pretty significant. Like I said, you see a type of Christ in David in many, many respects. Because what happens is he goes down there and he delivers the people, the Israelites, from their enemies, all right? And then he just knew that he was in a bad position. So he inquires of Abiathar the priest as far as, what should I do now? He's asking, "Will Saul come down here and attack me?" And he said, "Yeah." And then he asked, "Will the men of Keilah give me up?" And then he said, "Yeah." Now, look what David has done. He went down there and delivered the men of Keilah, or the people of Keilah, but the people of Keilah are about to give him up when it came down to push came to shove, and even though he gave a great deliverance for them, they're not going to stick by him. They're going to throw their lot in with Saul because they're afraid of him. And isn't this what happened to Christ? All the miracles that he performed, I mean, raising the dead, I mean, healing the blind and the lame and the sick and the ill and the deaf and the dumb. And look what happened to him on Palm Sunday. People were yelling Hosanna in the highest. They were laying palm branches and garments down, and they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. But less than a week later, the whole crowd was so fickle, they were out there yelling, "Crucify him," right? It says a lot about the human nature, and David knew it. David didn't have any, misgivings. He just knew that, hey, man, even though I've delivered these people, push comes to shove, they're not going to save me. So what he does is he inquires, and then Saul just figures that he has him. Figures he has him by the throat. But look what's interesting. When I read this, look at that verse 7. This really strikes me because you see this over and over again, and you can see it today over and over and over again in human nature. When it says in verse 7, "When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering the city with the double gates and bars.'" Now, Saul says what? "God's delivered him to my hands." Now, obviously, God didn't. But you see, Saul is constantly invoking God, isn't he? This is what happens, I think, that people just don't get. Is that, as Solomon said in Proverbs, something to the effect that those who transgress the law, even their prayers are an abomination to God. And I look at how many people are just trampling underfoot God's laws, and yet they will invoke God. And, you know, simply because a person invokes God's name or says "God bless you" or even goes to a prayer meeting or a prayer group, that to me is just an insult to God. It really is. Because all they're doing is using God. And that's all Saul wants. He just uses a justification to say, "Well, God's delivered in my hand." This guy's a sitting duck. And I think this can happen to a lot of people when they become so twisted and drunk with their power.
I think he was deceiving himself.
Exactly.
Because it's like two different things. Like, some people in politics will just use God, and they're not really deceived. I mean, they know they're not really believing in God and everything. But other people, I think, really believe that because their heart is deceitful and they are deceived, they believe that God is on their side.
Well, it's true, because why? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's it. Look at the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were always invoking God. All right? But what did Jesus say? He says, "Your father's a devil." He says, "If you really were God's children, you'd believe in me." And, you know, that's just a flat-out truth. So what I'm saying is, you know, we see it constantly today. Well, people will be invoking God's name or claiming to believe in God or claiming to, you know, say, "Well, I pray," or "I go to church," or "I'm affiliated to this group or that group." But I'm telling you, it was Jesus who said, "By their fruits you shall know them," not by what they profess to believe. And you can certainly see the fruit of Saul here. He's just become a mass murderer. And yet he's still invoking the name of God. So anyway, what happens is in that verse 13, then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. In verse 14 it says, and David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Look at all the time, the money, the energy, the effort that this guy is employing to destroy David. And if he would have taken all that time, money, energy, and effort into fighting God's enemies, look at all the good he could have done for his people, for Israel, for his nation. But the guy is just consumed. Consumed with jealousy and envy and hate and malice, you know what I'm saying? And he's pursuing the very person that is one of his strongest supporters. I mean, this, it's amazing to me. I mean, I look at, this may seem like a stretch, but I look at how the state is becoming more and more hostile towards Christians. It just is. You can bash Christians all day long, 24/7. You can insult them. You can insult Jesus Christ. You can do all kinds of things against Christians. And the only thing you get is just a yawn out of people. And yet, the truth is, people that are really living for Christ and sold out to Christ, they're your best citizens. They're the ones who are basically the strength of a nation. But time and time again, you will see it throughout history, that it's, they become the enemies of the state. And just like under Saul. So anyway, what it says in that verse 15, it says, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness as if at Horish. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horish and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horish while Jonathan went to his house. Now, you know, here we go. We see Jonathan, and I think there's so much to be said about this guy. That I think it's really significant. Because remember when we went through chapter 20, and Jonathan and David made a covenant. And in that covenant, basically Jonathan had said, may the Lord be between you and me. And to me, that just says a lot. It says a lot in terms of any of our relationships. I don't care whether it's in a marriage, whether it's between parents and their children, whether it's between friends, whether it's being partners, whatever the relationship is. I think if we have that mentality that we have the Lord between us, there's no stronger bond there. There really isn't. I'll give you an example. I mean, I can't help but think of this. There was on the news tonight, and they're showing all these CEOs, even the ones that just run their companies in the ground, they're making multi-millions and millions of dollars through all their perks and their pensions and their stock options, and the people that work for them are making peanuts, right? But I think to myself sometimes, wouldn't it really be something if you got management and you had the employers and you had the employees, all right, sit down at a bargaining table, and before they even said one word, they said, let's hold hands and pray. Let's just seek God's face in this. And they would look to God in prayer and they'd just say, hey, Lord, your word says to trust in you with all our heart, not to rely upon our understanding, and all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And we just pray earnestly that you would help us to come to a really equitable monetary compensation for those who do the work, and at the same time have a decent profit for our company. Now, what do you got here? You would have a situation where you got the Lord that's between the employees and the employers, right? And they could hammer out something that would be fair and that would be equitable. But you don't see that, right? Instead, you see a situation where it's just greed, 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 where you know the guy that usually does all the work is squeezed more and more and more and more because of the greed and the selfishness, right? But you won't have that if the Lord was between the two bargaining groups, right? I just use that as an example. But we're reading about Jonathan here. When they made the covenant earlier, it was says, may the Lord be between me and thee. And, you know, to me, there's no greater bond than that. If you have Christ between us, whatever relationship it might be. But it says a lot about Jonathan, too, because he said this. He says, Here's Jonathan, such a selfless guy. He says in that verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. Now, Jonathan, he was really, technically, he would be next in line to be king, but he's totally sold out to David. And remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement of Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Didn't Jonathan, doesn't he epitomize that? To me, he does. He just epitomizes that. And I think that's the way God wants us to all have that kind of heart that just looks at other people as more important than ourselves. You know, just lose ourselves in Christ. And you can certainly see this in Jonathan. Anyway, just winding this down there in verse 18. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now, apparently, I could be wrong here, but I think this is the last time that David sees Jonathan. All right. And verse 19 says, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desires of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed to the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Now go, make more sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn all about the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come about that if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then he arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the stronghold of En-Gedi. Now here's another thing. He just comes within an inch of his life here because he's a dead man. I mean, he's being surrounded. The armies of Saul are far outnumber David's 600 men. And, you know, he doesn't stand a chance. And at the last minute, what happens? Saul gets the message that, hey, the Philistines are attacking, and Saul's got to give up the pursuit of David to go after the Philistines. Now, you can see the hand of God in this. I strongly believe that if a person is in God's perfect will, they are immortal until it's God's time for them to die. I mean, if you are in God's will, I don't care whether it's a nuclear blast goes off. If it's not your time to go, you're not going to go. I mean, I know that's a little extreme, but I'm just simply saying, amen. If we just are living for God, then, you know, our life is in his hands. And nobody can touch a hair on our head unless it be in his permissive will. And so here he redeems David out of this. Because God had enormous plans for David. And it wasn't his time to die. Isn't this exactly what happened to Jesus Christ when he first started his public ministry? And then he went to his own hometown in Nazareth, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said to them, after reading from the scroll, he sat down and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, hey, I'm fulfilling this prophecy. And people thought, oh, who is this guy, man? Isn't this a carpenter's son? And they became so offended at him, they took him outside and they were going to throw him off a cliff. What happened? Just before they get to throw him off a cliff, it says that he just disappeared, walked through their midst. I mean, it wasn't his time to go. And that wasn't the way he was going to go. So, like I said, even though David doesn't realize it, God's got a lot of plans for him. So, even though the whole thing seems hopeless and he was about to meet his death, it wasn't God's timing. So what happened? And Saul just pulled away from the pursuit because he's now got something else on his hands. But then he called the place the Rock of Escape, and David went up to there and stayed in the stronghold of En Gedi. So, again, you see a situation where really what's happening to David, he is being fashioned, he's being shaped, he's being molded, you know, by the Holy Spirit to become a leader of all Israel. But he's got to go through this dark valley. He's got to go through this training period. And we all have to go through it, especially if we're going to be used highly of God for any reason. I mean, this whole experience has been a very, very difficult and painful and humiliating experience for David. But it's going to hold him in good stead when he gets to the throne. And he's going to end up being the number one man over a nation. And when you get in a position of power, it can be very, very corrupting. And not even David was immune to it because he made some pretty big mistakes when he was in power. But nevertheless, he was fashioned and shaped and molded in this wilderness experience to the point where he, I think, was very effective as a leader. That's what God was doing in his life. And I think that's what he does in any of our lives if he's going to use us to any degree for his glory and for his honor. We got to go through that wilderness experience and, you know, God's going to test our faith and stretch our faith. Because every time David would escape from the hand of Saul, what happened to his faith? His faith would grow just that much more. And I'm sure it really grew here because he was a dead man. He figured, oh, there's no way out of this, and that God delivered him. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
It must have felt to David like he was just treading water. You know, I'm going nowhere. And all I'm doing at times is just looking out for my own life and what good is coming from this.
Right.
But in the midst of it also, God grants him a victory, you know, have a situation where he has an opportunity to stand up for a town, you know, that is under attack and give him victory over that. And then back out in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Where he's like, okay, well, here we go again.
That's a good, very good point, because I think a lot of times, you know, certainly think you and I have experienced that many, many times that, wondering, man, are we just spinning our wheels? Are we accomplishing anything? Are we going anywhere? Or, you know, what's the point to this? And then sometimes, you know, we have some pretty good victories. And then, you know, like I said, you're out there beating your head against the wall wondering, what's this all about? But again, this is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our reproof, for our example. And that's what this is given to us for. I mean, we can see that, hey, this is the way God does things. Yeah.
How many years had Saul pursued David?
Well, like I said, it was at least 10. That David was on the run, all right, and Saul actually reigned for about 40 years as king before he meets his Waterloo. Anybody else have anyone?
How big of an area were they pursuing?
Well, if you, I don't know if you can see it on this map here, but here's Gath. That's where he went to the king Achish. But then, if you look over here, here's En Gedi. He's down here, right by the Dead Sea. But here's Ziph. This is the town that we were talking about earlier tonight. So it's just right in this area here. It's all in Judah, right? And he's kind of running around. And then Moab is down on this side. So it's all in this area here that David's running for his life.
Like how many miles?
Well, if you look at this scale here, about the length of my little finger is 25 miles. So he's just running, you know,
maybe
all over the place, within a circumference of maybe 7,500 miles. All right. Okay.
But he doesn't have a car.